series on the covenant, the church covenant. And in your bulletin last week was a half sheet with writing on both sides. If you don't have a copy of this, would you just raise your hand? And we've got extra copies. Everybody, I'd like everybody to have a copy of the covenant, the church covenant. We'll refer to it a little bit today, but if you could remember to bring it with you for the next 5 weeks, that would be good. So last week, Mike Link did begin talking about our covenantal God. The big picture, here's the big picture. Roughly 4,000 years ago, God approached Abraham and promised him, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. About 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC, God approached David and made a covenant with him that through David's house, God would rescue his people from all their enemies and give them peace. And we see this covenant referred to even in the New Testament times by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. So that was 3,000 years ago. They knew about it 2,000 years ago, and we know about it now. And roughly 2,000 years ago, as we know, the Son of God came to earth, born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. The first verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, mentions Jesus Christ as, quote, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is, he came to play his part in fulfilling these two very ancient, unfulfilled, but still binding covenants. The covenant to Abraham, with Abraham and with David. In the book of Hebrews, two times it mentions Jesus as, quote, the mediator of a new covenant. And just now in our communion, we read Jesus himself say, this cup that I share with you disciples is the new covenant in my blood. Through faith in Jesus, his blood purifies our conscience from dead works so we can serve the living God. And that service includes doing what Jesus said, that we take our part in making disciples of every nation. As we do that, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. Okay, that's the big picture. The little picture here in New Covenant, we ask people whom the Lord brings into our fellowship to sign our church covenant. We sign our names on important occasions, marriage license, home mortgage documents, passport. We sign our name. And we know that God takes his covenants very seriously. He doesn't forget about them. And he, in his own time, he fulfills them all. By having a covenant for church membership, we wish to convey that we take very seriously our life together as the body of Christ under the headship of Jesus himself. So we're going to look, and I'm just going to read again, as Mike did last week, the shorter side. The covenant of New Covenant Christian Fellowship begins, as believers in Jesus Christ, we joyfully and solemnly enter into covenant with one another. This local fellowship of believers exists to glorify God by showing his love, building up believers, and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Point one, specifically, we covenant to walk together in the love of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13. And look at point five. We covenant to watch over one another in brotherly love. That is, like members of one family, of a family, we, when we sign and join the church, we pledge to pay careful, loving attention to each other, doing all we can to help and encourage each other. Sounds simple, right? Well, yes and no. Before looking at our text today, which is 1 Corinthians 13, there's an important qualification we have to understand first. And it comes out, I think, in an important verse in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 5:19. That is, unless we know deeply, personally, that God loves us, we won't get very far in loving Him or other people. So it's important that this covenant begins as believers in Jesus Christ. We members know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Only because our Father first loved us, established covenants with Abraham, David, and others, and brought us individually into contact with the love of God and the good news of Jesus, did we ever open our hearts to Him. The deeper we know deep down that Jesus loves us, Jesus loves you, me, the better we are able to walk together in the love of Christ, as this first point says. I'd like to give a short version of my story on this topic. I grew up in Iowa, learning from my family and my church, little by little, about loving Jesus and knowing God and trusting Him for salvation and obeying Him. However, little by little, getting into college, my sense of knowing Jesus got weaker and weaker. After college, and then after 2 years teaching at a middle school in Turkey, and finished college, she and I got married. Sadly, my love for the Lord kept getting weaker and weaker, and I fear Anne's disappointment with her new husband was real and significant. But during our first year of marriage, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father totally surprised me and us, me. We were invited to a home Bible study, which I went to because it was such a loving family. We didn't really study the Bible that intensely, but we had lots of lots of acceptance and affirmation. During the course of this year, we met a Scottish missionary to Tibet who told us details about his walk with God. It was so unusual, the stories he told, so God-focused, I felt we simply had to go back to the New Testament and reread the stories about Jesus and then read the letters about church life. And that reading, Ann and I, and sharing with Ann, led to a sense we've got to submit to this God afresh. And we did, shortly before our first anniversary in 1968. We had much praise for His grace that He came to us through these people and through this missionary when I really wasn't looking for Him. I deserved and still deserve none of His attention, but He sought me out and found me, and I still find it hard to believe. To me, that's the grace of God. I wasn't looking, but here came God. And maybe you, sitting here, know about Jesus, but perhaps you have not met Him directly or felt His love or personal attention like I just described for me. If that's you, I'd love to talk with you and hear your story. Really. Meanwhile, don't give up hope. Jesus can be full of surprises. Okay, that's my story. And now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. I have printed the chapter out on a green sheet. If Greg and Bob, you could pass it out to everybody. I think we've got enough for everybody. The love chapter. I have to say, this is a very familiar chapter, and maybe it's too familiar. We'll look at it briefly this morning, and hopefully we can see how it fits in our covenant and in our life. My goal this morning is to highlight three truths about God's love taught in this chapter, and I've actually included those in the bulletin today under preaching points. Only by embracing these three truths can I or you or anybody hope to really obey the two greatest commandments of all, which is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love each other as ourselves. So here's the three main points. I put them in bold on this paper. Love's supreme value. If you don't have love, forget about anything else. Second point, love's dynamic action. Love moves from self-centered living to other-centered living, and we'll talk about that. And the third point, love's eternal completion. Love, this love of Christ is going to end and continue forever in the direct presence of God. It's like face-to-face with God forever in love. Okay, let's read together. And let's do it this way. This side over here, you do the first part under the first bold. This side over here, do the second part, please. And then we'll all do the third part together. And I always do this. I never plan, but let's do it. Stand up, please, and we're going to read with a loud voice the three parts of this chapter. Are you ready? Okay, this side over here. Let's go. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, endures altogether. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Good job. Sit down, please. First point, love's supreme value. Without it, spiritual gifts, self-sacrifice, all fruitless. Missionary Paul, with his co-workers, spent more than a year and a half in Corinth, a city in southern Greece. After Paul left Corinth, he and the church exchanged several letters with questions and concerns. One big issue was how much weight many of the Corinthians were putting on speaking in tongues, especially in public church meetings. This is so-called glossolalia, the phenomenon of apparently speaking in an unknown language, especially in religious worship. It's practiced, as you know, by Pentecostal and some charismatic churches, Christians. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the Corinthians that publicly speaking in tongues, but without an interpreter present, is simply, quote, speaking into the air. It brings no benefit to anybody else. He urged them to pay more attention to building up the church instead of just showing off their dramatic ability to speak in tongues. In fact, he said in the first verse in the chapter here, whenever you Corinthians speak in tongues in public but don't have the love to find a translator to interpret what you're saying, you are no better than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I thought, could I get a cymbal right now? Jeff, maybe you had a cymbal at home. I thought to ask you. Okay, that's a very stark sentence, isn't it? Verse 1. If you practice your gifts, but you don't have love, you're just noise. We have enough noise in this world. We have to be careful here, though, talking about tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, Paul says explicitly, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Rather, the same verse, he says, earnestly desire to prophesy, which in verse 3 of that chapter, he defines as speaking to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So the Bible doesn't exclude tongues, but it sure tells us how to use them in public. Okay, look at verse 2 and 3. I may have the most perfect spiritual gifts ever. I may know everything. I don't. I may, you know, I may have great faith, and my prayers may be very effective, seemingly. And maybe unusual things happen when I pray. But if I don't have love at the root, at my the motive, I'm nothing. Let's not forget, sometimes God lets the devil have unusual powers to make strange things happen. So-called healings, even resurrections from the dead, I've heard about that in certain contexts. Just because it looks supernatural doesn't mean it is from God. For example, you know the story, when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, he turned the water into blood. Pharaoh's magicians did exactly the same thing. God made frogs frogs come out of the streams of Egypt. And Pharaoh's satanic magicians did the exact same thing. That's all God let the magicians do, but just be careful. When you see something odd, don't assume, well, this is God at work. We have to test things. Verse 3, if I give away all I have and give my body to be burned, but don't have love, if I'm so spiritual, all my money goes to the church or needy people, or even if I'm offered to be burned at the stake for my faith, which many people over the centuries, many have experienced. But if love is not part of my motive, I gain nothing. Do we ever gain anything by loving somebody? Yes. Here's a verse, for example, Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I think we can take from this first part, God is not fooled by our outward behavior or our pious words, no matter how spiritual they sound or look. If our motive is not love for God and other people, forget it. We should forget about trying to look spiritual or godly or full of faith or whatever. It'd be a big waste of time. So that really says, what's our motive? What are we? Who are we trying to please? Second point, love's dynamic action. And the action is moving from myself to other people. Now these verses, 4 to 7, are, I think, some of the most read verses in weddings. Rightly so. Our English translations sometimes use adjectives like love is patient, love is kind. But in the original language, each of these verses has a verb. There's actually 15 different verbs in these passages. I'd like to read the verse list again quickly, using verbs, not adjectives. And for each one, notice carefully the direction of the action. Love, number one, love waits patiently. So on a Wednesday or Thursday night, it's time for Ann and me to leave for a shepherding group. I'm standing in the living room holding my bag, all packed to go. Ann's not there with me. What's going on inside of me? If my love to Ann is real and engaged, I choose to be cool, thinking maybe I can help her do something, or maybe, what are we going to talk about on a drive to the meeting? That's my choice. If I just think of she's late, nothing good happens. Number two, love shows kindness. Recently, a friend, not in the church, was telling me about some problems she and her husband are having with her son. Well, I thought of problems we're having with our son, which I could have brought up. Or I could follow her train of thought and express my sympathy for the problems they have. Three, love does not burn with envy. A man has a job paying much better than my work pays. I can appreciate what this allows him to do, or I can forget about love and start thinking of how I don't measure up to him. Love does not brag. I think we get the point, Paul. In every interaction with somebody else, it's possible to turn the attention to ourselves, to neglect the other person and trying to see what's happening with them, which may be something that gets under our skin normally. But in every case, for each of these verbs, we're called to forget about ourselves and to think or act in ways that benefit the other person. Next, love does not display an arrogant attitude, does not behave rudely, does not focus on self-interest. Why am I doing or saying what I'm doing? Whose interest am I thinking of? Number 8, love does not become irritated. That's an easy one to see how focusing on the other makes it happen. If you focus on me, irritated with all kinds of things. Number 9, love does not keep a reckoning of evil. I don't harbor resentment at the way somebody treated me. I forgive and forget. Or if necessary, I talk to the person and say, I'm concerned about this, and it seems like, and see what the person's perspective about what happened is. Number 10, love does not take pleasure in wrongdoing. 11, love joyfully celebrates truth. 12, love never tires of support, bears all things. We support. Next, love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope, and love never gives up. We know from the Bible that God was not turned off by our sinful attitudes and actions. He did what he needed anyway. Namely, he sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. And he sent the Spirit to touch our hearts, to open our eyes, to trust Jesus as our Savior. We love him dearly in return, and we can see how loving other people, putting others before our own self-interest, is just the way our Father approaches us. So there's the first 2 points. Love is supremely valuable, and God, in the absence of love, is not impressed. And love is action. It requires that I take account of the other person and don't just put myself in every situation. Third point, love's eternal completion. This third point is the most dramatic and mysterious of all. Christian love, love of Christ, will one day be complete, finished, perfect, and will be permanently, eternally so. And this love will involve being with God face to face. This is difficult. Revelation 22 mentions being face to face with God in heaven. And several verses in the Psalms mention the same thing. Here's one, Psalm 11:7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And Paul talks about this in different ways. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. Literally, love never falls apart. It keeps going and going. In contrast, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will be obsolete in heaven. They'll dissolve. They'll all stop. Here's a sentence from a commentary by Anthony Thistleton. Will the redeemed in heaven need sermons from prophets? Will their resurrection modes of being express praise in tongues? No. Love will remain the interpersonal currency of heaven. It will characterize the relation between God and God's created beings. Other gifts will evaporate, as now also redundant. But habituated attitudes and acts of love will survive as part of God's celestial glory. We don't know much about heaven, details, but I think he's got it right. Love is going to be, it'll be the engine, it'll be the interaction currency. Now, Paul makes several comments about this point, about love being perfect and involving face-to-face. Verse 9 and 10. Eternal love, or love that's complete, is different from our knowledge or our prophecy now, our preaching, our teaching. We learn things bit by bit, or part by part. We give or receive teaching, encouragement, exhortation, one at a time, as fits the occasion. When the complete comes, the perfect comes, all the knowledge or prophecy we have gained or have given, been given will be irrelevant. at noontime on a sunny day, nobody goes outside with a candle. Verse 11. Here Paul contrasts a typical child's speaking, thinking, reasoning, which is self-centered, with those of a typical adult. A child's thoughts revolve around himself or herself. A mature person looks out for the interests of others. We don't blame a child for being self-centered. We grandparents enjoy sharing the world with them. Don't mind it a bit. But self-centeredness is meant to become other-centeredness as a person moves into adulthood. And that's the point here, I think. This verse seems to relate to the Corinthians quite a bit, who seem very happy to promote their so-called spiritual gifts in their church meetings in disregard of what might be of benefit to other people. Another sentence from this commentary by Anthony Thistleton. In Corinth, spirituality, quote, was regarded less as Christ-like holiness involving transformation of life than as receiving toy-like gifts that provided status or pleasure in the playroom. The key point here is that love, by contrast, decenters the self. Real love sees spiritual gifts as for the church, to build the other up, not the self. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 14:4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Prophesy in the sense of giving encouragement, consolation, instruction. Verse 12, we come right now to the highest teaching of this chapter. Look at the two now and the two thens. Now we see it a mirror dimly, only indirectly. I read that Corinth, the ancient Corinth, had quite an industry of making highly polished bronze mirrors. I never tried such a mirror, but you could evidently see your face pretty good. But that's different than face to face. Every child of God in heaven will be looking directly into the face of God, who knows us and loves us perfectly. The little we know about heaven from Scripture indicates that we will have responsibilities there. We're not just sitting or singing. We've got things to do. But always we'll be enjoying this direct, transforming love from our Creator and Savior. Here's 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's a rich sentence. What a future we have here at New Covenant as we quote from our covenant, we walk together in the love of Christ. Our spiritual gifts and our self-sacrifice mean something. They're not just empty actions. As we walk in the love of Christ, our love becomes more other-centered and not self-centered. And we look forward to this love one day becoming complete, perfect, with the closest possible connection with our loving Heavenly Father. And with His Son, our Lord and Savior, and with the Holy Spirit, who has, quote, poured God's love into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And you all, you brothers and sisters in Christ here at New Covenant, are the ones I get to walk with in love. I'm delighted. Mike mentioned our church motto on the four posters in the doorway as you come in. Connect, grow, serve, go. The grow part says, grow through daily word and prayer. You can read this fine print on the side. Grow through a small group and through loving our families. Yeah, we're the ones God has brought together to teach how to love and how to walk in the love of Christ. Let me pray. We pray, Lord God, that you help us all to grow in this Christ-like love until one day the perfect has come, And all our partial loving will be forgotten as we enter into God's unending, perfect love. I thank you, Father, that you have clearly begun this kind of love among us. And I pray it will deepen from each of us to each other of us. And that we take seriously this line that we covenant to walk together in the love of Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like to mention now, changing the topic, a personal prayer request. And I'm going to ask Mike to come and pray when I'm done saying this. I learned on Friday that my heart is not in good shape. My aorta valve is defective, and it seems that surgery of some type is necessary. And Ann and I go see the cardiologist this Wednesday morning, coming Wednesday morning. And we'll find out what he has to say. But I will appreciate your prayers. And we spoke with our son in South Korea this morning, whom we had planned to go see on May 20th. And maybe we don't go see, but God knows that. But we ask for your prayers and strength as we go forward. Amen. I ask Mike to say a prayer on behalf of for us, and thank you.
We walk together, we can stand together, right?
That's right.
My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Save us with your help. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. And Father, we pray this with our brother Craig. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for your great love, your love for Craig, how you've used him in the body. We thank you for your faithfulness in his life, how he reflects you as he's grown in love with you, and how he's literally praised you among the nations. And Father, as Craig is walking through this this next chapter and looking at the work that's going on, I pray that you would give him and Anne a steadfast heart. You would give them a focus towards you. We thank you, Father, that you are absolutely and totally faithful. We thank you that your love is unfathomable. And Father, we do exalt you as you continue to do your work in the body. We pray that you just do the work in Craig and Ann. Help the doctors to understand what's going on, that they can do the work that they're called to do, that they can use their giftings. And Father, you be glorified through that. We just thank you for that. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you, Mike.